Well, thank you, Christy and team. There's some great songs of consecration and dedication there. Wow. Very moving and meaningful for me. Great to have you here. Hopefully you can come a short side today, picnic. Hopefully you can join us for that. That'll be great. And missed you last week, other than some of you who were at the Delta location with Church on the 5th. And somebody said to me afterwards, said, this feels like a gathering that they had in the Bible, you know, where you ate together and you prayed together and you shared together. They said it seems like something the early church did. And so last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And so I invite you there to turn with me. And as I read this, you'll probably think, well, you know, I've heard this before. And indeed, this topic of suffering that we're going to read today has been a recurrent theme in Peter's first letter. He regularly writes about it. And before I read it, let me just chat about some of the sources of our suffering. It could be A, from the consequences of sin. Galatians 6:7, I put on your outline, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That God has put into effect the law of natural consequences. That we sometimes, as a result of our own dumb choices, we suffer the consequences for that. You know, I think of King David in the Bible, you know, who made a series of poor choices all within a short time frame, broke like four or five of the Ten Commandments, including adultery and murder, you know, and he suffered the consequences for his poor decisions. It can also be the consequences of other people's sins that cause us to sin. I think of Samson in the Bible, and he made some poor dating choices, and then as a result of that, he suffered the consequences of other people's sins. Another source of suffering is our broken world. Behind the consequences of sin as a source of suffering that I just talked about is an evil one who is trying to wreak havoc and destruction in our world. And the Bible reminds us of this continually so that we see the true source of our trials. Ephesians 6:10-12 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and the powers in this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so we know we live by faith, not by sight. And so behind every gossip or every slander or every character assassination or every anger outburst is the devil who is trying to create chaos. If you want to hurt me, you know, you can attack my kids, you know, and that hurts me. Well, the devil who wants to hurt God, he attacks God's kids. And we see this story lived out ever since Genesis chapter 3. And a third source of suffering is God. Hebrews 12, I put on your outline. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. So just like a father disciplines his kids out of a motivation of love, God, our heavenly Father, also disciplines us. The goal being to make us like Jesus. And so those are some of the sources of suffering. Like I said, Peter's addressed this theme regularly in his book, in the opening chapter, verse 6. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we're going to talk about that refining fire here in a few minutes' time. Chapter 2. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered, we suffer also. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. And so for Peter and his hearers, they were well known that suffering was, it was well known that suffering would be part of their lives. They suffered for their Christian faith, you know? And we may do the same, you know, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we learn, you know, wherever we do recreation. It's possible that, yeah, you will be ostracized, you know, or you will be made fun of in a context you find yourself in. We can suffer for our faith also. But for the early church, here these, they it meant for them going to prison, some of them being killed. They suffered serious persecution. Now, some of you might think, suffering. Rick, I thought God would exempt me from suffering. You know, I thought if I follow God, then, you know, I won't have to deal with all the difficulties in our world. Well, that's called entitlement. And that's not a verse that's found or a word that's found in the Bible. There is no verse that says those who follow God will be exempt from suffering. In fact, the verses I just read show the opposite is true. Yes, the prosperity gospel is popular in North America today because we want to be exempt from suffering, but no one is exempt, as even our Savior suffered. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read our text for today. Let me pick it up, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Oh Lord, we just pray that you would take your word and you would speak it into our hearts, into our lives this morning. Just even on this topic of suffering, I can't help but think of those families down in Texas who have lost loved ones, lost children. And Jesus, you promised that you will be near to the brokenhearted and that you will comfort those who mourn. And so we just pray for them right now that you indeed would wrap your loving arms of comfort around those who are grieving, who are crying out, who are perhaps searching now, praying, whatever it may be. We just pray that you would draw those families to yourself. God, speak to us in our own circumstances, our own situations that we face. And I pray that your written word would become a spoken word. Right now I ask, amen. Okay, in our passage, there's a couple things I see. The first one is, don't be surprised at your suffering. Peter starts this section by saying, dear friends, or some of your translations say, beloved. He's talking to ones he cares about. And he exhorts them to not be surprised or not be astonished at the suffering that they're going through. Now, I presume the early Christians were not surprised by suffering. They knew that there would be opposition to the gospel. You know, if we had their map up here of Asia Minor where they lived, there was all sorts of opposition. But this was written about the time of Nero, when Nero would use Christians as human torches, you know, at his garden parties or light up streets. And it's quite possible that the level of persecution was shocking to them, that they thought, is God real? Is God for us? Like, are we on God's team? Like, what is happening here? We don't know exactly, but it could very well be possible that some doubted, some wondered. It's easy when you get blindsided by things to begin to question things. But we know throughout the Bible that followers of God will suffer persecution. In fact, Jesus promised it in John 15:20. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christians ought not to be surprised at the suffering that happens to us, because we know it's the story of the history of the people of God. You know, we can look at Moses or Jeremiah, Jesus, the apostles, and we can look around in our world today, certain Muslim countries, mainland China, etc., places where persecution is kind of into the fabric of society. So when it happens, Peter writes here, don't be surprised. Now, chances are you and I aren't experiencing the level of persecution that they faced back then in Asia Minor. But it may happen someday in our lifetime. And we are to not be astonished and be reminded that God is still for us. He's still watching over you, even if it doesn't appear that way. Now, emotionally, we can't prepare for the fiery ordeal of persecution, but spiritually, we can. We can ready ourselves by having a firm grasp on the character of God, who God is, so that whatever pain, whatever suffering comes our way, we cling to God in the midst of that. Tim Challies is a pastor and a blogger on the Gospel Coalition. There's a picture up there of him and his then 20-year-old son, who one day suddenly out of the blue collapsed and passed away. Some sort of heart failure, no pre-existing conditions. And he talks about in his blog how emotionally this affected him, but not theologically. This is what he writes. In the moment we heard the news, we knew the character of God. We knew the promises of God, and we knew where we stood with God. Unbeknownst to us, we had been preparing ourselves with truths that we were ready to be called upon and relied upon in that moment of need. There's no way we could have prepared ourselves for the emotional agony of losing a child, but we did prepare ourselves theologically. During these days, we have not had to ask the big questions about whether God is good, or whether something can happen outside of God's control, or whether God is punishing us, or whether there's really a heaven or hell. Those issues were considered, discussed, and decided long ago. We had established in our minds and hearts the truths that would interpret our experience. Friends, whatever suffering looks like for you, to know those truths of who God is. Suffering comes to us from multiple fronts, but the truth of God can hold us in the midst of a broken world. So he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the suffering that you have. And secondly, he says, rejoice when you suffer. It's almost like he's got, first of all, this proposal, don't be surprised at suffering. And then he gives like a counter proposal, rejoice in your suffering. And the verb tense there is continuous, this idea that you rejoice and you keep on rejoicing in your suffering. Now, how can we rejoice in the face of suffering? Well, two reasons he gives us here in verse 13. One is that we partner with Christ. He says you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And that when we go through seasons of difficulty, we're participating with Christ. And the Greek word there comes from the Greek word koinonia, which we often translate in the Bible as fellowship or as sharing, as partnering together. That in fellowshipping with Christ, we participate in his sufferings. That Jesus not only saves us from our sins, but he also sympathizes with us in our sufferings. That you have a Savior who knows what it's like to feel abused, hurt, reviled, betrayed, ostracized, etc. So in that, you can rejoice in your suffering. And the second reason he gives us is that because God will be seen through your life. He says his glory is going to be revealed in your life. That the people you interact with, wherever you live, work, learn, or play in the Lower Mainland, they will see God at work in your life. They'll notice something, that God is real for you. Here in our text, Peter says, if you're insulted, you will be blessed. Now, for Peter's hearers, they lived in a shame and honor culture. The lower mainland is becoming more and more a shame and honor culture. Some of us from traditional backgrounds, we understand that, being in a shame and honor culture. To be insulted is more than just a mere criticism. It's to bring shame upon one's social standing, let's say, in the family. So people may attempt to heap shame on you, but God will be seen in your life in the way that you react to things. Last week in church on the 5th, one of the conversations was around, you know, how do we respond to people when they ask us? And I put the example in there of, you know, I had actually watched a TV show a couple days earlier, and a character in the TV show made the comment about, well, we know the Bible isn't true because who did Cain marry? You know, it was one of these offhanded kind of strange comments, you know. And some of us, we always fear getting a question like that from somebody in our circle. We're like, oh, how am I going to answer? Yeah, who did Cain marry? But somebody made the point afterwards in their small group as they were talking about it is that people aren't necessarily looking for an answer as much as they're looking for a response, a posture, a reaction. And I thought, oh, that's good. Because sometimes I think I can get defensive, or I think I've got to come up with the right answer, you know, be the Bible answer man. What am I going to say? You know, I married a sister or married his niece or something, you know, and or I just don't know. And I'm afraid to say I don't know. And it's like, oh, okay, maybe they're looking more just for the posture. It was a good reminder to me. So we are to rejoice when we suffer. Now, the condition being that don't suffer for the wrong reason. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. So somebody can say, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, I'm being persecuted for being a Christian. They fired me from my job. Well, maybe you got fired from your job because you showed up late, you know, 5 times in the last week, you know. That's why they let you go. It has nothing to do with your faith, you know. If Peter were writing this today, he might say something like, you know, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a Karen, you know, a meddler, you know, a Karen, you know. You're familiar with that expression, the Karens in our society, you know. And when this, scene went live a year or two ago, people called that couple Ken and Karen, you know. And there are Karens in our society, right? Now, we have Karens in our church here, you know, and any of you that are named Karen, we love you, you know, just to clarify, you know, there are those Karens, and then there are the other Karens, right? You know the type? And when my daughter Kelsey and I, we sometimes go out, she seems to have this knack for spotting Karens, you know, we'll go out and we'll, you know, grab some food, or we'll go to a coffee shop to grab a drink. And then sure enough, we encounter a Karen. It's somebody who's, you know, comes with a certain attitude, you know. They're the type of person who, I have to speak to the manager, you know. you know what I mean? Like they're ordering their drink, and then they get their drink, and something's wrong, it's kind of cold, and then they say to the barista, who's, you know, struggling to get all these drinks ready in time, I have to talk to the manager, my drink is too cold, you know? And I feel like going over and saying, I'm the manager, what's the problem, Karen, you know? But I don't want to get a black eye or anything like that, or even worse, you know, so I don't say anything, you know, but those Karens. So he says, suffer for the right reasons. Don't suffer for being a Karen. And then he says, the spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. That's an incredible phrase, eh? The spirit of glory and God will rest on you. You just kind of pause and let that sink in to you. You know, that God's love is with you. His glory will shine. Hence, you can rejoice in your suffering. And that God will give you the strength at the right time. So you can rejoice in your suffering because God's going to give you the strength when you need it. Some of you, that's your testimony. You've known that. You've gone through difficult, dark waters, and God just gave you the strength when you needed it. Because you may wonder, you're like, oh, what if something happened to me like that pastor? You know, I lost a child, or I had some devastating health diagnosis, or we face persecution. Like, would I be able to stand? Corrie Ten Boom tells a story about when she was a little girl and she was worried about the German Nazi soldiers coming in, and she later in her life hid hundreds and hundreds of soldiers in her home, beneath her home. And as a child, she was worried about the German Nazi soldiers, and her father encouraged her by saying, "Corrie, when we are going to ride on the train, do I give you your train ticket 3 weeks in advance or just as you are about to board the train?" And Corrie replied, "Well, you give me the ticket just when I get on the train." And her dad said, "That's the way it is with your Heavenly Father. He'll give you the strength right when you need it for that exact moment." So don't be surprised at our suffering, he writes here. Rejoice in your suffering. And thirdly, he says, recognize that God's approval is the most crucial. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter's readers, they were suffering. All kinds of social ostracization, denied jobs, denied economic opportunities, and some of them, as I said, were even faced prison and death, including Peter, the writer of this letter, who would be crucified. But he, according to tradition, was crucified upside down because he thought he wasn't worthy to live or worthy to die in a manner the same as Christ. And so when you're facing life and death choices like they did, or if you're just facing the approval test, whose approval is going to be most important? Is it the person's approval who I'm doing recreation with, or I'm going to school with or work with? Or is it going to be God's approval? Is that going to be the most important? He says, praise God that you bear his name. That God's name is more important than the names of any friends or peers or associates. That you can rejoice in your suffering because you're loved and approved by God. And the purpose of the suffering is to burn off the dross, the impurities in our lives. Verse 12 again says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So let's talk about that fiery trial, or the fiery ordeal. The literal there is trial by fire. It's a Greek word, paramosis, from which we get our English word purify. Imagine with me gold. You know, it's in fire. You know, ever since humanity has discovered fire and the refining process that we can place metals in there, and then the ore, you know, the dross, it gets burned off in that refining process. And likewise, God tests and purifies us in our trials. They're a test. And I would say it's a one-question test from God. And I would word it this way. Who or what is your functional Savior? The purpose of suffering is to refine and cultivate our faith. And our trials show us, who do we trust in? Who or what is your functional Savior? So you see up on the screen there a list of things: family, friends, health, job, reputation, possessions, popularity, pleasure, etc. And then on the other column, there's Jesus. Now, when things are going well, we tend to have multiple allegiances. We say things like, "I trust in Jesus." Or we sing those great songs that we just sang earlier about allegiance to Jesus. And we can sing, "I trust in Jesus." But we never really know until those other things are taken away from us. And that's what the heat does. When the fiery trial that's described here comes, and then we experience the loss of some of those things in the left-hand side column. And then we discover, is God really the source of my hope? Is God my only source of hope? Or is it Jesus plus this, 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 and this kind of thing? The fire exposes our motives. Do we love God just to get from God? Do we use God? Some of us, do we treat God like our personal assistant? You know, like we might not think about God for a whole week, and then suddenly it's like a 911 call that, oh God, I've got this emergency, please help me. And God's like a personal assistant for us? Is God your personal assistant, or are you God's personal assistant? Does God exist to serve you, or do you serve God? See, when the heat of suffering comes and it takes away something in that left-hand column, what are you clinging to? What are you hanging on to? Who or what is your functional savior? See, could you lose any of the things? Why don't we stick it back up on the screen there? Could you lose any of those things in that left-hand column there? And would you still be able to stand? Would your faith still be in Jesus? Or you might say, well, Rick, I don't know. I mean, if I were to lose, let's say, my money and my family, life would be meaningless. Ah, that's your functional savior right there. You said it. Money and family, meaningless. That's what you're depending on. You say, well, if I were to lose my, you know, everything I could lose but my health, if I lost my health, then it would be meaningless. Ah, that's your functional savior. That's the false god that you trust in. And see, these false gods can't take the heat of reality when it comes, because the reality burns away the dross. And it determines what we're standing on. Trials show us what we trust in. And unless you lose something, you never know if it's your source of trust. See, we can say, I trust in Jesus. We can sing, I trust in Jesus. But we don't really know until the heat comes. And then it determines, okay, what am I counting on in life? And I submit to you this morning, friends, that the only thing you can determine, the only thing that you can count on is that right column, which is Jesus. Because we never know with the rest of life. And perhaps as we go to prayer in a few minutes, you want to just surrender anything that you're counting on, that you're clinging to as a functional savior. Because God's approval of you, your standing with God as God's beloved child, that is the most important. And the last thing I see here in our passage is verse 19. So those then who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. That you commit yourself to God. And that word commit that's used there as a banking term means to deposit for safekeeping. So it's like you're depositing yourself to God for safekeeping, to his faithful, strong, good hands, to commit yourself to your faithful creator and to be still. Tim Keller says that obedience in the Bible is kind of like being still on a surgery table, you know? You can imagine you're going for surgery, you know, the doctor gives you a local anesthetic and the surgery's about to begin, but then you're kind of like, oh, stop. You sure you got the right knee there? Like, check the records again, you know? And then you see the surgeon take a tool, you're like, whoa, what? Not that. Find something else, you know? And after a while, the surgeon will say, we got to stop this surgery because you're not being still. That's the only thing that's required of you is to be still. Well, friends, to cling to our Savior is sometimes to be still. To be still. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the saving, forgiving King. And the gospel demands our allegiance. And like I said, we can have multiple allegiances. What does it mean for you to commit your life to Him, to be still, to trust in Him and Him alone? So what do you need to surrender to Him today in committing yourself to Him? Cameron, why don't we stick that list back up on the screen there of the various things that we can surrender. And it's just a random list that I comprised there on Friday morning. I had a different list on Wednesday night. It had nothing to do with this passage. I was just reading Luke 14 in my Bible reading that night. And Luke 14 in the ESV, it says the one verse, "Unless you renounce everything, you can't be my disciple." I went, wow, okay. So I started to list everything. And I began to renounce them. And I say, okay, God, all the things that I had hoped for, dreamed about, longed for, my gifts, my talents, reputation, I just went on and on and just gave it all over to God. And it was, in a sense, painful because it felt like I was an onion and God was peeling just layer after layer off of me. And I got to admit, friends, I don't like that. I like the layers. I like the things in the left column that I can hang on to for certainty, for self-esteem. But none of those things last. Jesus is dependable. What is He asking you to give up, to surrender this morning? Why don't we go to prayer? Let's just take a few moments of silent prayer. God, You brought us here today. We pray that Your word would speak. And now each of us in the quietness of our heart is just going to talk with You and listen for You to speak with us. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just wondering, is God speaking to you about something He's asking you to surrender, to give over, because you're clinging to it as a functional Savior? If that's you this morning, I want you to just kind of raise your hand as a commitment to God, that God sees what you want to give up, give over to Him. Now, you just raise your hand if you want to meet my eyes and make eye contact, and I'll just agree with you in prayer. As you are surrendering and giving over to God, God sees the hand that you're raising. He sees your hand. He sees the trust that you are expressing to Him, believing and relying on Him and Him alone, because He's enough for you. Oh, Jesus, You see all these hands that are raised across the auditorium. As we're saying, we want to commit ourselves to You, the one who loved and died for us. And in response, we give ourselves back to You. In Your name I pray, amen. Well, we're going to conclude with the Lord's Supper today. So I'll invite our leadership team to take a spot at one of the tables. And Sheila, if you want to come and join me here at the front table. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He went to the cross to bring you to God. And so we have the communion station set up here. These are the Lord's, it's the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. It's not Grace Point's table, this is Jesus' table. And so you're invited. You don't have to be a member here, but you do need to know Jesus as your Savior. You need to have prayed that prayer to commit yourself at some point to Jesus being your Savior. And the encouragement from Scripture is to take, is to receive. And so the stations will be open, so I invite you to go on your own time, go to receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and then I will lead us together. You need the elements brought to you, just put your hand up and somebody will come to bring the elements to you. Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." Church family, take and eat. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant between God and humanity. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Take and drink." Oh, Jesus, no one has ever suffered like you have suffered. I just think it is incredible what you have done for us. No other religion in the world has this kind of a Savior who would suffer on behalf of humanity. We're just awestruck. And it gives us hope in the midst of our own pain and trials that we go through, that you are with us and we participate with you. Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, our prayer team would be here up at the front. They would love to pray with you. Amen.